So today we're going to pick up where we left off. I'm going to do a little bit of a recap on where we are, just so we don't lose momentum. But we're in the book of Ezekiel. We're in chapter 39. And 39 is the end of a section for us, and we begin a whole new section when we get to chapter 40. And so in the last few weeks, from chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, we've looked at how God has restored Israel back to the land. Is it popping over there? Okay. How God has restored Israel back to the land, how the land has been resurrected from a desert into a land of milk and honey. And, you know, again, not to be redundant, but if you've been to Israel, you can see very plainly what used to be a desert with a million rocks is now an oasis with a million rocks. It's still got the rocks, but, I mean, fruit trees, palm trees, vegetables, it's unbelievable. Flowers, it's unbelievable what God has done in that land through his people to bring that land back. We saw God, you know, declare that he was going to bring the people back from all over the world. We saw that happened. We can see that in our own lives with the state of Israel coming into place officially in 1948. The state was reborn in a day, which is predicted in the Bible and has never been done before, and a dead language has come back to life. Israel speaks Hebrew today, which was not even a spoken language until early in the 1900s, when it was recreated by one man who recreated it and got it started to get it spoken again. So Israel is a miracle as we sit and look at it today. We also saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, a couple of prophecies in Ezekiel about Israel that haven't come to pass. We looked at the dry bones prophecy. We talked about the dry bones prophecy in Ezekiel 37. Talks about three things: the bones coming together, the flesh and sinew coming on the bones, and then life being breathed into the bones. And we recognize from the text, because it explains to us what it is, that this is the whole house of Israel. And Israel now, the bones coming together represent Israel coming back as a nation. The sinew and flesh being on the bones represents Israel being reborn as a nation and getting strong. The breath of life, which is not the living of life as it is today, but the breath of life as it was in Adam, which is God's spirit being breathed back in, has yet to happen for Israel. And that will happen during what we would call the tribulation period, when they come to know the Lord and his spirit is breathed into them. So we see we're pretty far along in that prophecy. We began last week a discussion of Gog and Magog. Seems like it's all coming at one time. And Gog and Magog, just to reset your mind, is a replay of a battle that will happen during the tribulation period. And Gog is a person. Gog comes out of the north of Israel. Most people today equate that with Russia, because in some of the translations it has Gog, the prince of Rosh. And Rosh was an ancient people north of the Caspian Sea. And if you look, all directions in the Bible are north, south, east, and west, are from Jerusalem. So when you look due north of Jerusalem, you're looking straight up into Russia. So people think that's the land. Makes sense. You know, we don't know for sure, but that's the land people think is Rus or Ross, Rosh. And the prince of Gog, the prince named Gog, Magog is the land, all the descendants of one of the sons of Noah, and that's all the land above the Black Sea. And that's all the stands, Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan and all the stands. I can't even remember the names of all of them. But all those little stands that were all part of the Soviet Union are now little independent countries. They're all Muslim countries. And so that's called Magog, or at least prophetically that's Magog. The other nations involved were the nations that are comprised by the land we now call Turkey. There were four or five countries in there, and you can read that, Meshach and Tubal and Gomer, and there's a bunch of them in there. And then it also mentions Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, Sudan, and Persia. Persia is the land we call Iran today. But it's not just Iran. It's Iran, it's Pakistan, it's part of Afghanistan, and it's a little bit of Azerbaijan, which is just a little bit north of Persia. I'm testing your map skills now. But, you know, we see the world today. We see Russia taking over Crimea. We see the fighting over the frontier land of Russia, the Ukraine, because those are the gateway. That's the land bridge from Russia to the Middle East. You have to come through those two countries to get to the Middle East. So if you believe in prophecy, you understand that Russia has to control some of those lands. And so we see that playing out in today's world separately as well. We talked about the fact that they come against Israel. They're coming for mixed reasons. The Gog and Magog come because of natural resources to plunder the land. Most people think that's because oil and natural gas has been discovered in Israel. And also, Israel is now a breadbasket for Europe in terms of fruit and vegetables and citrus and all that. So, you know, in times of distress, people want to have a heartland that produces food. Israel is that heartland. Of course, the Muslim nations come at Israel from a totally different perspective. They come because they hate Israel. They want Israel destroyed, and so they're natural partners. Same desire, different motives. And they come against Israel in overwhelming numbers, and we looked at that in chapter 38, and we get in part of chapter 39, and then what happens? They all come, they gather on the mountains of Israel, and they start to come in, and God destroys them himself. He destroys them through earthquakes. He destroys them through the earth opening up. He destroys them through hail coming down, through molten fire coming down. He destroys them, and he also goes back to their homelands, because you read there that he goes back to the land of Magog and those coastal areas that sent all the troops around Turkey. He goes back and destroys their lands. So it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, Israel is very strong today. They're probably second or third in the world in terms of strength, military strength, for such a tiny little nation. Yet they can't deal with this overwhelming force. So God steps in and God does it. And, you know, Israel doesn't fight this battle. God fights it for them. And so that's kind of where we ended last week, where we pick up today. We're going to talk a little bit more about the aftermath of that. And then we're going to switch gears and we're going to talk about the temple, Ezekiel's temple. And I want to ask you a question that I'll get to when we get there. I'll give you the question, you can think about it, is what is this temple? When is this temple? You know, there are multiple temples in Israel's life. Which temple are we talking about here? Because it's key to understand the passage. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 39, and I think it's about verse 20 where we left off. So let's go there. 21, thank you. I'm glad somebody's keeping track of me here. And if I can get this to open up. Oh. So I left you with kind of a statement of where we were when we left. And for some reason I'm... Okay, so 39:21. So let me just remind you of one other thing. In verse 11, 39, it says, "On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel." In other words, the leader of this great horde will die on the battlefield, and he will be buried in Israel. And they call this valley the Valley of Haman Gog. Haman is a Hebrew word that means hordes. So it's the valley of the burial place for the hordes of Gog. That valley, they think, of course it's not named yet because the battle hasn't happened, they think this battle is over near the Dead Sea. They think this valley is over near the Dead Sea. And there will be a whole city that comes up to support the cleanup process. So 21, "I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God." And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to the enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. So this is a replay of the first part of the chapters of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is prophesying to the Israelites for their sin. And if you read this, you see that Ezekiel is divided up into several parts. First part is the punishment of Israel. First of all, Ezekiel gets the call to be a prophet. So he sees the chariot of God, he sees God's presence, and that comes about again, you know, in a few minutes. But he sees that, and he's dumbfounded, he's awestruck. God tells him he's now a prophet. He does the prophet role all through there. He prophesies to Israel, prophesies to their leaders about what destruction's coming and why it's coming, because they were unfaithful, they had other gods, they would bow to the east in the morning to worship him, but they were really worshiping the sun. In the west, they'd bow to the west in the afternoon because they were worshiping the sun. And so God has gone to punish them, and he did that through having the Jerusalem destroyed, having the temple destroyed, packed them all off to Babylon. And we know the second destruction came, the real big destruction came in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and Herod's temple, and they went to all corners of the earth because they would not come back to the Lord. And so that's kind of the condition. And he says, I will display my glory among the nations, and the nations will see the punishment I inflict, and the land and the hand I lay upon them. So picture for a minute, we know that Ezekiel has prophesied, and others too, that all nations will turn against Israel during the end. And we see that beginning to happen today. Even the U.S., which is their strongest ally, is beginning to waver and beginning to turn against them in a lot of ways. We noticed this week the Vatican did two things kind of interesting. One is they said they were going to recognize the state of Palestine, of which there is no state, but it's a political statement. The second one is the Pope, there's some argument about this, where he called Mahmoud Abbas, the leader of the Palestinian Authority, an angel of peace. It's kind of interesting because, you know, if you ever watch the Palestinians, they're no angels of peace at all. I mean, they are, you know, they do everything they can to destroy Israel, to make it impossible for Israel to exist. So it's kind of interesting. We're in unlikely quarters. We're beginning to see this turn against Israel. We see it in America. We see the evangelical churches are beginning to turn against Israel, take the Palestinian view. We see it in something called emergent theology. I'll talk about that in a minute, or replacement theology, where Israel is no longer worthy to be dealt with by God, and all the promises in the Old and New Testament directed to Israel are now directed to the church. In other words, Israel has no purpose any longer. Doesn't matter if they exist or don't exist. So there's a whole movement in the churches to support that. And as sad as that is, God is the sovereign architect of that, because he said apostasy would come to the church and the church would historically fall away from its beliefs, and that every nation would turn against Israel. And we're seeing that right now. And so he'll display his glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict. So if you're not one of these Gog and Magog nations and you're watching what happens, there's nothing else for you to think but that God did this. I mean, Israel didn't do it. Oh, you could say, well, wasn't that a coincidence? They walked up on the mountain and the mountain split in half and swallowed them all. Or hailstones fell and killed them on the mountains. Didn't kill the Israelis, didn't kill the Jordanians, but it killed all these troops. What a coincidence. I mean, you could say that, but the reality is people won't think that. And so he'll display his glory among the nations. We'll see the punishment I inflict. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. Today, Israel is a secular country. I mean, there are some devout, or what they would call, forget the term they use, but it's a term, they're Bible believers, so to speak. I'll think of the term in a minute. But it has to do with, there's a certain class of Jews that are following the law. Well, Orthodox is the class, but this is Ashkenazi's the ones that come from a European descent. It doesn't matter. I'll think of it, you know, probably at night when I'm asleep, I'll wake up and it'll come to my mind. But anyway, they're a secular nation, and 85% of the people over there are, I mean, might as well be atheists. They're secular. They're Jews, but they're Jews only by reason of their nationality and their, you know, where they believe their historical traditions. They tolerate the Jewish traditions. You know, they do Yom Kippur. They do, the other rituals, but they don't. They're not big believers in God. They're not looking for the Messiah. They're not looking for any of that stuff. But on this day, those Jews will understand that God is real, and He is their God, and they will begin to wake up. And that hasn't happened today, so this is a future prophecy. And it says, and the nations will know the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me, so I hid my face from them. So what God is saying is, people would say, well, they're the people of God. Why are they being dispersed? Why are they being punished? You know, if God is real, why would He do this to His own people? Well, the answer is He did it to them because they were unfaithful to Him. They were idolatrous. They didn't follow His laws. They essentially, they made fun of His laws. You know, they acted like they did them on one side and then didn't do them, you know, when they got in private. Kind of an interesting, when you think about the church, it's kind of an interesting parallel to us today. You know, we want to look, we put on the a church mask and we smile, but the minute we get home, we put it in the drawer. It stays there till next week, and we do whatever it is we were going to do. And, you know, do people really know we're Christians? Do we act that way? Do we live that way? I mean, I'm not asking for an answer, but, you know, show of hands. But I mean, we've got that problem, and that's a problem in the church. It's really a problem, been a problem with God's people all the way along the line. It's no different from us today. He says, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says in verse 25. I'll now bring Jacob back from captivity, or a better translation, at least in my view, is from that. I'll now restore the fortunes of Jacob. And what he's meaning there is the Jews will be blessed in their land. And we see that happening today. You know, they are titans of the medical industry. They're titans of the military industry. They're titans of the technology industry. They're titans of the agricultural industry. They've got more Nobel Prize winners than any other group in history, yet they're a tiny little group. They got more doctors per square inch than anybody else does. I mean, they're incredible people when you look at it that way, and God has blessed them mightily since they've been back in the land, and this is what He's saying here. He says, they will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed towards me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for I sent them into exile among the nations. I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is a prophecy in the midst of being fulfilled as we speak. Israel is very slowly beginning to turn in a lot of ways. I think I mentioned to you before, there's about 15,000 Messianic Jews that live in Israel today. Not very many among 8 million, but just about 10 years ago, it was 500 Messianic Jews. And what's happening is, Messianic Jews from America and other places are moving to Israel. I saw an article this week, the last bastion of liberal Jews in the world live in America. All the rest of them all over the world have come to see that this is a battle of good and evil. And, you know, you're seeing people from France, from Russia, from every other country start to migrate to Israel, because they understand what it means. In America, you don't see that. I mean, Jews are as critical of Israel as anybody is here. And why? Because they're very comfortable. They've got plenty of money. They're very comfortable. They don't feel threatened. But if threatening comes here to them, they'll feel the same pressure that other Jews all over the world do. And so it's kind of interesting, you know, to look at this. And the Jews, so the coming to the Lord is beginning to happen. But when it happens, it'll happen during the tribulation period. And when it does, the Jews will be so sorrowful for what they did, but God will make them look forward and not look back. They will be ashamed, but they will look forward to what's coming based on their new being a new creation in Christ. They will not look back. So just like we as Christians, when we come to know the Lord, we put that old self behind us and we look forward to God's dealing with us now as a new person in Christ. They will see that same blessing, although they don't see it now. So we've seen all of this happen to Israel, and that's kind of the end of chapter 39. All of this has happened in Israel, and everything is being restored except one thing. And we're going to see that in chapters 40 through 48. So they've come back to the land. They've begun to prosper. All the things are beginning to happen to them, except they don't have a temple. And so this is the story of the temple. Now, verses 40 through 48, or chapters 40 through 48, is pretty tedious. I'll have to admit that. So we're not going to spend time talking about how many cubits every door and window is, because it covers all of that in here. But I want to make a couple of points. One is the point, this is very detailed. It's very detailed because at the end of this, the angel who leads Ezekiel around says, you write this down and you remember not only what you saw, but what you heard, because you're responsible to get this to the Jews. So what does Ezekiel do? He does that. He writes it down. Very detailed. You know, I'm sure he's standing there with his clipboard making notes, because this is incredibly detailed. And, you know, of course, he has the Spirit of the Lord helping him. But I want to talk about something before we just launch in. The temple we're talking about here, since we've looked at Ezekiel and it represents a long span of time, both in the future beyond us and back to when Israel was destroyed and they were taken captive and dispersed all over the world. Which temple is this we're talking about? So let me tell you about the temples that Israel has or will have. And I'm going to pass something around, and I only made 25. So if those of you that are with your spouse or somebody, just take one of them, see if we've got them. It's out of my Bible, so I can make more if I need to. Or I can send it out. I've got it in a scanned file. I'm passing this out because as you read the words and you look at this, it'll make sense to you. If you don't have it written down, you're not looking at a picture, it'll make no sense to you at all, because you'll get lost in the detail. So when Israel came out of Egypt and Moses led them, he had a tabernacle. And he had it, and they had the, they built the ark. They had the Ten Commandments in it. They put Aaron's, the rod in there, and so they have the Ten Commandments, and they have this thing they carry, the mercy seat and the tablets and the Ark of the Covenant, and that was in the tabernacle of Moses. The tabernacle of Moses moved, so as they came into Israel, It went to a place they call, there was probably a couple of places, but Hebron, H-E-B-R-O-N, or as the Jews would call it, Hebron. Hebron, B sounds like V's, so Hebron. And that's where the patriarch of, Jacob and all of the patriarchs, Rachel, all of the patriarchs are buried in this area. It's really in Palestinian-held area, although there's a settlement right there right now. So it's kind of a contested area. But when David became king, he wanted to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites and build a temple there. And if you know the story, God let him collect all the stuff, gave him the plans, but wouldn't let him build it because he was a military man and he had blood on his hands, and he wanted Solomon to build the temple. So he collected all the material. Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, what we would call the Mount of Temple Mount today. And that's where the first real temple was, and that was the Temple of Solomon. And that stood until the time of the destruction of the first temple when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, carried Ezekiel off, and all of that stuff, okay? And then there was no temple there. The Persian king, who actually conquered Babylon, Cyrus, allowed them to go back. A guy named Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, or however you want to pronounce it, went back, and it took him 50 years, and he built kind of a starter temple, if you will. And that was a temple that he built, same place, and so that was the second temple. That temple lasted for a long time, and in the time of Herod, that temple was redone and built, and we call it Herod's temple. And when we see pictures of the temple, that's the temple that was built that looked like Solomon's temple. It was a big temple with walls and Holy of Holies and all these courts, and you know, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the priest, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go, you know, all of the areas around there. So that's that temple. And that temple was torn down in AD 70, and there is no other temple right now. Now, there are two temples to come. One temple is what we would call the Tribulation Temple. We don't know much about it, except the Antichrist defiles it in the midpoint of the Tribulation, and he declares himself God. So somewhere between now and the midpoint of the Tribulation, Israel has to build a temple on the Temple Mount. You know, and I know all the problems that is with the Dome of the Rock and all that, but the Bible doesn't tell us how that will happen. It just tells us that there will be a temple there because the Antichrist defiles it. And then there's a temple called a millennial temple that comes when Jesus comes back to rule the world during that 1,000 years. And then, of course, there is the thing that John talks about in chapter 20 and 21 of Revelation, the new city of Jerusalem, the new city of David, and all of that. So I tell you all that because there are four views of what this temple is. And I'm going to tell you what they are and why I think one of them is really the only one that makes any sense. And so, much like the Bible, there are a lot of theologians who believe that the book of Ezekiel, like the book of Daniel, is metaphor. It doesn't. It speaks to just a situation in our mind, and we can relate it to the church, but it has really nothing to do with the actual temple, the actual people, the actual destruction, and they believe, therefore, that it's metaphorical. And so this temple is not really a temple. It's really speaking about the church in general. And I find a lot of problems with that theory, but it's the same theory by those who believe the Bible is metaphorical, you know, who believe that, you know, Adam and Eve is metaphorical, who believe that Noah, the flood, is metaphorical, who believe Samson is metaphorical, Jonah is metaphorical, you know, all the wars that happened were metaphorical. They even believe that David may have been mythical. You know, unfortunately, you know, archaeology has sort of reared its ugly head, and they've begun to find facts where David existed, and they found stones. And so slowly but surely, the reality of the Old Testament is becoming crystallized. And then there are people like me who believe that it's literal. That it's literal, and when it says something, unless you know it's metaphorical, it's not. So when Jesus says, "I am the door," he doesn't mean he's a wooden door. He means he's the pathway to get somewhere. You have to go through him. But unless it's obvious that's what it means, then it's not written that way. So I don't like that first one for a lot of reasons. One is it just doesn't hold water when you get down into the depth of it. And I've got a lot of notes here, so let me look at them and see if I can figure out what I said. Well, and you know, that's really a problem with a lot of people who try to interpret it. They believe that some of it's real, some of it isn't. But who's going to draw that line, and who's going to say what is and what isn't? And, you know, what's real to you may not be real to me, and vice versa. And therefore, we're going to have different interpretations. But only one of them is right. You know, so...
don't you think that's where faith comes in?
Well, I do.
Because... and a lot of people don't read the Bible because they don't want to know. They like just keeping a happy picture.
Oh, I know. That's a whole other topic for another day, though, that's for sure.
You have to take on
Oh, you do.
He says.
You do. And I guess as I look at that thing, I have a problem. If I could find my notes, I'd be far better off here. Here they are. So there's a couple of problems with that. I think the most obvious one is, why in the world would God provide 7 chapters of detail on every cubit measurement of the thickness of the walls, the thickness of the doors, the height of this, why would he do all that if this is not real? If it's metaphorical, why would he do that at all? It just doesn't make any sense to me why he would do that. The other thing that doesn't make any sense to me is the next one that believes that this is really the plan for the post-captivity temple. In other words, after Ezekiel and after the temple was rebuilt, this would be the plans they used to rebuild the temple, Solomon's temple. The problem is this is not the plan they used to build Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was built on Moses' plan in Deuteronomy. You don't know this yet, but when you read these, you'll find there's a bunch of things that are missing in this temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no menorah. There's no table of showbread. There's no veil that shields. There's no high priest. So clearly, that's not the one that was built, the one that Zerubbabel built and the one that Herod rebuilt, because all of those things were in those temples. So that one doesn't hold any water to me. And the third view is, it's describing the temple that John's talking about in chapter 21, 20 and 21 of Revelation. The problem with that is chapter 20 and 21 describe New Jerusalem, and verse 21 of chapter 21 says there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. So why is that? Because God lives there. There is no temple because God lives there. That's where he is. So if it can't be that, then you have to fall back on the fact that it's a literal temple, and it has to be the other one, the millennial temple, that is being built during the time of the thousand-year reign. And I think that's the only one that makes sense when you look at it. So this is, if you read a lot of commentators, they don't even take you through that decision point. They just declare this is the millennial temple. And I think that's the right choice. I'm always a little bit interested in how they get there, but that's how I got there. When you eliminate all the alternatives, this is the only one where it fits. It hasn't been built yet. It supports the missing elements, and it's part of Ezekiel's vision of the future. You had a question?
Well, if this is the millennial temple, why are all the Old Testament rituals being performed?
Interesting question. And there is not a good answer to that, except to say that not just Ezekiel, but the others have also talked about the Jewish rituals taking place during the millennial kingdom. And part of that, I guess, is getting the Jews back in the habit of worshiping God, however this takes place. But there are sacrifices in this temple. And as uncomfortable as that is for us, I think the Bible's pretty clear that that's going to be in the millennial temple. And we could all look at that and say, with Christ, we don't need any sacrifices anymore. But remember who's in the millennium, right? You've got those of us that have been raptured out and have come back with our spirits and our immortal bodies. You've got those of us who, Jews, who were alive and were not taken for judgment, but had come to know the Lord in life, and they're left alive in mortal bodies, but with a spirit like us, the Holy Spirit, and they have babies and they have regular life that goes on during this time. And so the only thing I can say is that during that period of time, those Jews, God for some reason has given them this sacrifice to get them closer to him. That's all I can say. I don't know exactly how, there's no way I can justify it. One of the articles I read said, don't argue with me, argue with Ezekiel. And, I don't know why, but I agree with you. That's a thorn. Because we look at it and we say, we don't need a sacrifice. But that's you and I. We're Christians. We're church-age Christians. We don't see that. But the Jews don't see it that way yet. You know, they're still in that sacrificial temple model that they go through. And maybe it takes a while for them to get through that. I don't know. And I don't know how much of it is either. We can read this, and it gives us a little bit of flavor of it. It's not quite as heavy as it was in the older days, you know, with rams and goats every 20 or 30 minutes. And it was not. It's not quite that heavy of a sacrifice, but it's still a sacrifice. So it's kind of interesting. So I don't have a good answer to that question, except to say that's just kind of the way it is. It looks to me like I don't see another alternative for a temple, because there are no other temples that are built. It's not going to be the temple during the tribulation period. It's got to be the millennial temple, because there isn't one. There is no temple after the millennium period. So it's got to be that temple, I think, with all the little problems that it brings with it. I think that's the one it has to be. So let's look at, and I know we're running short of time, I want to just start at chapter 40, because I want to get us positioned for what we're going to do for the next few weeks. So chapter 40 says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, 14th year after the fall of the city. Again, this is the fall when Jerusalem is conquered, the temple is destroyed. On that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. So remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's in exile in Babylon when he's writing this. So a vision is something that happens during the day. It's not a dream. It happens during the day. God scoops him up and takes him awake and takes him to Jerusalem. He puts him high on a mountain. He looks down. He sees this thing that looks like a city. He's not sure exactly what it is. He took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. So if you go back to Ezekiel 1, and you read the description of the chariot of God, the angel of the Lord, the throne of God, and what Ezekiel sees, that's who comes and gets him and lifts him up and takes him off into this land. When he's there and he gets on this mountain, he looks around and he sees a man whose appearance was like bronze. Now, this is prophecy speak for an angel. This is an angel who's going to give him the tour. He was standing in the gateway, an angel that looks like a man, except he's very bronzed, you know, bright and shiny. Standing on the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand, the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." So is he brought there just for his own edification? No. He's brought there because he's the scribe and the prophet of God who will describe what it is this temple is going to be like. He goes on then to talk about the gates. I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, and each was a cubit and a hand breadth. Now, some of your translations may say a royal cubit. A royal cubit is a cubit was normally about 10 feet. A royal cubit or a long cubit was 10 feet plus a width of a hand, which is 10 and a half feet. And I guess when you measured stuff for the king, you know, it's like a baker's dozen. You gave him a little more. So this is a royal cubit or a long cubit. So the measuring rod was 6 long cubits. So the measuring rod is about 10 and a half feet. So did I say a cubit was 10 feet? No. A normal measuring rod, 6 cubits were 10 feet. So this measuring rod is 10, yeah, a cubit is about a foot and a half. So, yeah, it's from your elbow. I don't know whose elbow to whose hand, but, you know, it's about what we would call 10 feet, and a royal cubit is about 10 and a half, almost 11 feet. So he's got a rod in his hand, which is 6 long cubits. So the rod is about 10 and a half or 11 feet long. And that becomes the standard rod by which he measures everything in the city. I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. He measured the wall. It was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 measuring rod high. So the rod, the wall is about 11 feet tall and 11 feet thick. Now, if you look at the picture and you look at the bottom, you will see, I believe the bottom is where the eastern gate is. So he will begin this process of going up and around and telling you all the measuring pieces of that thing. And so what I want you to do, if you would, is read the first 3 or 4 chapters of this. I mean, it's almost like the Begot chapters back in, you know, early, you know, you kind of, your eyes will glaze over. But if you have the map, kind of follow what he's saying, because it's important to understand what the temple looks like. And this picture will show you that. And in the center of that temple is where you would find the Holy of Holies. It's in the very back part of the temple. But you'll see no veil. You'll see no Ark of the Covenant. You'll see no showbread. You'll see no altar of incense. And you'll see no menorah. And there's a reason for that. And he'll explain that as we get further in. But it's important to kind of understand this temple. Then he went to the gate facing east. He climbed its steps and measured the threshold of the gate. It was 1 rod deep. The alcoves for the guards were 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. And the protecting walls between the alcoves were 5 cubits thick. And the threshold of the next gate to the portico facing the temple was 1 rod deep. So you get kind of lost in the what's a rod and how far are they going. But if you look at the map, you can sort of see a little bit about how it looks. This is not my map. It's a Zondervan map, so I hope it's accurate. It's the map in my Bible that explains this. So I'm going to stop here, though, because I don't want to get too deep into the measurement side of this, because I want you to read that, because we're going to go through this pretty quickly. Yeah, Debbie.
One of the things, as I went through this, and like you said, sort of got lost in the cubits and all of that, is we have a very, very precise God that he does not estimate, and that because of that, his plan is perfect.
True, and you know, I think when you look at this, you can't help but think, this is precise, very precise. This is not, you know, down the way about 30 or 40 feet, you'll see this. It's not that at all. Like we might give directions. This is very precise and very, very detailed as he goes through each section. The other thing I'll say is, in biblical thought, to measure something is to own it. So you see in the old temples where people would take measuring rods and measure things, it was because they were going to own it or build something there. So this is God's way of saying that this temple will be a temple that will be owned by them, and it will be owned by the people there, and it's going to be their temple on their mountain. So they would understand that as we read it. We would look at it as just, here's a guy with a rod and he's measuring stuff. Well, the guy's an angel, and the message is that not only is it precise, but it is going to be theirs. So think about that. And the other thing, look at the gates. Notice there's no west gate. And look at if you are familiar with the courtyard system of the previous temples, you'll notice some difference in the courtyards as well. So look at that, and we're going to get through pretty quickly the next 4 or 5 chapters, because I want to spend time in the last 2 chapters, because it begins to bring together why this is important and what things we need to see out of it as we look at it from our perspective, you know, some, you know, 2,700 years later than when this was written. Any questions or comments? Or
is the rod here the same rod we use today?
It's about 11, it's about, this rod is a royal rod, so it's about 10 and a half feet.
Yeah.
I don't know how long a rod, you're talking about a measuring rod that a surveyor uses?
Yeah, or foresters.
I have no idea.
So.
I have no idea. It may be about 10 feet.
So.
It may be the same thing.
The chains, which used to be the rods, the chains. They're almost 11 feet because an acre is, I think, either 200 feet square or 100 feet square, one of the two.
That's an interesting little project. Look that up and bring me a report. I'd love to.
Because I was with the chain. We cut a bunch of timber, but I thought the chain was 60 feet long.
Well, you know.
I'm not sure at all.
Well, if it's 16 feet, it's not the same length. If it's 10 and a half feet, it probably is. So I'd be interested to know that. We do have a lot of carryovers from biblical times that are just part of the way we do things today, but we don't really see them that way. We just see them as the way we do them. So it's kind of an interesting question.
You know, I can't help but think God always rescues his people. That you probably didn't intervene and hit.
Well, he did, really. He did through America. And I'll say one thing about that, which, and I know it's hard for us to see. No, I understand. World War One, if you want to boil it down, World War One prepared the land for Israel, because out of World War One came the Balfour Doctrine and all of the British mandate of the land of Israel, and all of the devices of Transjordan and Israel, and all of that came out of that. World War Two prepared the people to move to the land. Because without the persecution in Russia and Poland and Hungary and Germany and Austria, the people wouldn't have left. But because of that persecution, millions of them left their homelands to move to Israel in 1948. So millions were killed, exactly. But we're going to see, you know, if you read this through, there's a few more millions that are killed before this is all done. Not just them, but Gentiles as well. So, you know, it's hard for us to look at that, but I think if you step back away and you look at God's purpose, his purpose was to build land for them, get it ready, and then have them start to move back. And now the persecution going on in Europe, you know, there's more Jews coming from France than have ever come before. There's more coming from Spain. There's more coming from Brussels and Belgium and Germany and Russia. They're abandoning their new homeland to come back to Israel. Why? Because they don't feel safe. And it's hard to do because we live the daily picture. But the big picture really tells us a story of God bringing them back to the land to get them ready for what's coming. So, good point, though. Good point. Thank you. Well, before I get in trouble, let's have a quick prayer and get upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the prophet Ezekiel, and thank you, Lord, for his word that gives us hope as we look into the world today. We know, Lord, that you're the master of all things, and we know that you are the one who guides every footstep and every footfall. And Lord, we just pray that as we go through life, that we would look to you, we would trust you, we would obey you. Lord, we pray for the service to come, this honoring of Memorial Day. We pray that you would bless all of those who hear the sermon, those who sing, those who pray. We pray that everybody be blessed at their most critical, urgent need today, Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.